Well, I just want to open up saying thank you, guys, those that have stuck with me. I'm not a preacher by trade, and I count it a joy and a privilege to get to share God's word with you all for the last 2 weeks and this week. And so thank you for your kindness and grace with me. If you haven't been here, I'm going to do a quick recap. So 2 weeks ago, we did Faithfulness Emerges. All right, and as I confessed, I feel like I might have bit off more than I could chew, right? I bit off maybe a little bit more than I can chew, and so not every part of God's faithfulness in the Old Testament, but we talked about how God's faithfulness emerges, and we see creation, and we see after the fall of Adam and Eve, right, that God clothes Adam and Eve, which points to the sacrificial system, which points to Christ, right? We see that there's this first sign of the gospel where one of Eve's descendants will crush the head of the serpent. We see God faithfully make covenants with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, that not only will God bless this people, but that they will be a blessing for the whole world, that they will inherit a land, right? And that they will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. We see in the story of Joseph, right? And you alluded to it, right? What you brothers meant for evil, God meant for good, for the salvation of many, right? We see Moses is faithfully called to provide, through God's help, right, the physical needs of God's people, bread, water, but also the spiritual needs, right? The tabernacle, right? The priests, the Ten Commandments. We see that God is faithful throughout Judges when God's people turn away from God and God sends a judge to bring them back to himself. We see God's faithfulness through the monarchy. We see God's good hand. Several times it says God's good hand was absolutely necessary for rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls in Ezra. This is in Ezra. Ezra! I have that highlighted once I found out his name. Ezra and Nehemiah says several times that God's good hand was on them. God's good hand was with them. And then we see at the last book of the Old Testament, right, that there's this prophecy that there's going to be a forerunner, a messenger, before God will come on earth. That's John the Baptist, right? And we see that it also says that God is a God that does not change. We talked about this the first week. So God's faithfulness emerges into human history. Last week, we talked about God's faithfulness and how it endures. So we have emerges, endures. And we talked about this time of captivity, right, where God's people were under Babylonian captivity, Greek captivity, Roman captivity. And yet we still saw within captivity, right, that things like Jeremiah, where it says, be fruitful and multiply. Trust in me in this time, right? The welfare of the city is important, even in captivity. And we see that the Old Testament gets translated into Greek. And this is a time where leadership, right? Alexander the Great wanted everybody to be good Greeks, good Hellenists. And so you need to know the language and you need to know the culture. And yet somehow, some way, through God's faithfulness, a different culture's God, right? And the words of this God get translated into Greek. God's faithful, right? We see God's incarnate flesh, Jesus Christ, comes to earth and fulfills all these prophecies from the Old Testament. That God is faithful and says, hey, you remember when we talked about this? Boom, that's in my son Jesus, right? We talked about Christ's death and resurrection and how we are healed and forgiven and free. And so this week, we're going to be talking about God's faithfulness eternal, or is eternal. And so we're going to spend a lot of time in Revelation, which, woo! But before we get there, right, I was blessed by how you all shared about how God was faithful to you individually and corporately, right? That and that alone was a blessing to my heart. I said, man, we could do that every Sunday. How's God been faithful this last week? How's God been faithful, right? We have to share those things. We see, though, right, in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. You going to Camp Barnabas is in vain. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I have a question. Is your hope in this life? Do your daily decisions, purchases, investments, where you spend your time and energy, your habits, suggest that your hope is in this life or in the life to come? I had to confess to my brother a couple weeks ago, being a dad and having a backyard, I was noticing that there was some weeds in our yard. I go, man, what do you do with these weeds, you know? And so I confess, and this isn't wrong, I was kind of being silly, but I bought some organic weed, it's weed and feed, right? And so $60 later, and I was sprinkling my grass, and I was watering it, and there's nothing wrong with it. But I called my brother because I said, you know, when you were talking about your weeds, I was kind of judging you. So there's probably a better place to spend my $60. And I do agree. I think for me, I feel convicted about spending $60 on grass. That's my personal conviction. Where's our hope? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, it's important, and when we talk about God's faithfulness, I have to touch on God's Spirit, right? Before we get into Revelation, I have to touch into God's Spirit. And I don't know about you in this church, but in my small 32 years of life, the Holy Spirit was not a common topic or not a scripture that we went to a lot. We didn't talk about the Spirit. I grew up in a Baptist tradition. I know some denominations, they might be more Spirit-led and filled. They might talk about the Spirit more. But that was not my experience. And what's interesting, Jesus says in John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. What? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Our advantage? Right? I've always been of the mind, man, if Jesus was here, right? If we saw Jesus, we saw the miracles, we saw how he interacted with people that I don't interact with, prostitutes and people that might be addicted to certain things, that it would be easier for me to follow him, right? Has anybody thought that maybe? Maybe not, okay. But no, it's our advantage that Jesus left so that we have the Spirit in us. It's crazy. I was telling a group of high schoolers, like, that is crazy. But do you believe it? This is another Old Testament prophecy. God's faithfulness is realized. It's in Joel. One of you are Joel, I think. I got that in my notes, too. Sorry for scaring you. It's in Joel 2:28-29. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on just the people I like. No. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So how is God faithful? Through the Spirit. We're going to run through a couple verses. John 14:7, for he, the Spirit, dwells in you and will be in you. Right? That just still blows my mind that that God's Spirit is in us. I probably should spend more time just thinking about that and living in that. John 14, 26, the Spirit, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm surprised at the things I remember and saddened at the things that I've forgotten. Is that anybody else? Like, you remember certain songs that you grew up in, but it's like, what, in the Bible it said something, right? Or, like, I can't even think of the second song that I want to reference in this sermon. I forgot it already, right? How'd it go? I will be, right? Lord, through your Spirit, teach me, teach us. Lord, help us to be prayerful that through your Spirit, that we would remember the things you've taught us, the things that have been said to you. John 16, 8, and when he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world. Not just concerning sin, but also convict the world in righteousness, in judgment. John 16, 12, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Right? How many of us, when we come to a decision, do we say, Lord, guide us? I know I'm quick to not do that. Lord, guide us. Is this really from you? Guide us. Acts 1:8, I like this one. But you will receive power, right? This power is the word dunamos, which is dynamite, right? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness. I don't feel very powerful many days. If you remember my confession last week, on Tuesday of last week, or 2 weeks ago, I received a phone call. I was preparing for the sermon, and it was that my coworker, DeMario May, had passed away in a tragic motorcycle accident. And I shared with you, right, that I felt like 3 weeks ago, as school was still happening, that he was deciding on which law school to go to. And I thought, I should just pray for him. Hey, DeMario, hey, can I pray for you? And as I confessed last week, I didn't. I wasn't a witness. I didn't believe that I had power. There'll be some times, right, where you'll need that power. You got it, honey. You got it, sister. Right? And so I got to go to the funeral this past Friday. He was a 25-year-old young man. I attended his funeral Friday, in which an altar call was given, and over 20 people, probably closer to 30 people, said, I want to follow Jesus. And I thought the pastor was the exemplar of what it is to sit in the morning and still have hope and joy when it comes in the morning. Right? That was his psalm he used. When we respond to the Spirit's call in our lives, when we respond to the Spirit's call on our time, when we respond to the Spirit's call on our money, we see God move. You said that. Was it just 1 week that you're at Barnabas? This, right? You saw God move. Joel, what is the best gift your parents have ever given you? You're coming up next. What's the best gift your parents have ever given you? Don't worry, they're listening. Maybe brothers. Keep them coming, parents. Keep them coming. Sometimes. All right. PlayStation 4. I don't blame, man. Shh. One Christmas, I got an Xbox, and it was, like, amazing. Luke 11, 13, it says, if you then who are evil, who are you talking to, God? Know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give PlayStations and brothers? No! It says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give Jesus? Nope! How much more will the Heavenly Father give you heaven? No! How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? The good gift of God is described in Luke 11 as the gift of the Holy Spirit out of the mouth of Jesus. We see this fruit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is what we've been given from God. Now, when my daughter who's potty training pees the bed at night, my fruit of self-control is not ripe. But we're called in John 15, 5, that if we remain in Christ, we bear fruit. Our fruit is ripened. Our fruit is pleasing. Our fruit resembles the salt and light that we ought to be as Christians. Look at that list sometime today or this week. Right? What fruit needs to be ripened in your life? Are you praying that the Spirit would guide you and teach you and ripen you so that Highland or East St. Louis or wherever we go gets to taste and see that Matt Cowman's good? No. Gets to taste and see that the Lord is good. I could probably spend a whole another sermon series on this, but I'll stop with two examples. It is through the Spirit, right? The Spirit shows us God's faithfulness. It's through the Spirit that falls on a group of people that even someone that denied Jesus three times, don't know him, haven't seen him, don't know that guy, and Peter, right, is in the Spirit, who was once hiding, not knowing what's going to happen, is now bold enough to go out on the streets and preach and say, that Jesus was God's Son who died for you, and people from different languages that couldn't understand him could hear and understand. And 3,000 people, 3,000 souls were saved. That wasn't through Peter. That was through the Spirit in Peter. It is the same Spirit and the faithfulness of God that decided to turn a murderer of Christians to himself in Saul. Acts 9, 17 through 18. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, now remember, this is Ananias laying hands on a Christian killer. You know what he calls him? He says, brother. He says, brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. God has been faithful through providing God's Spirit to live in us for over 2 millennia. So I want to transition, when we think about God, God's faithfulness eternal, I want to transition into Revelation. There's a lot to unpack in Revelation. I will tell you right now, I have not unpacked it all. There's a lot of different interpretations of Revelation. Hopefully that I can be a neutral sounding board as you think about different implications. Revelation, or literally apocalypse, is a type of Jewish literature. We find this in Ezekiel and Daniel. okay? These symbolic visions reveal a heavenly perspective on history in light of its final outcome, okay? We start, so if you just want to turn with me to Revelation 1, at the very least, you could just start reading. And when I say amen, see where you're at and finish with you. We start where we see in Revelation 1, the book opens, and it's writing, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, and John is merely the scribe. We see that John is, most traditional scholars believe that John is the beloved disciple in John, the gospel, but it could be another John. Remember, its meaning for us, Family Bible Church, Matt Cowman, must be found in John's meaning for them, the seven churches. So we see most of these seven churches are rebuked. Well, what are they rebuked for? One, the loss of their first love. What a sad statement. Lord, may we never. I remember my wife was in Uganda, and she was there for a year. I was in Philadelphia for a year. And so we literally wrote letters that would arrive to each other 2 weeks later, and we'd Skype maybe once or twice a month, right? And I remember when she said this to me, I didn't know how to take it, because I'm human. She said, just so you know, Matt, that Christ will always be my first love, right? Now, that's beautiful. You want that in a woman and a man. But, you know, I kind of felt like, wait, oh, okay, right. That we would never forget our first love. Rebuked these churches because of false teaching. Rebuked these churches because of a lack of discernment, toleration of heresy. Rebuked these churches because of dead works. Rebuked these churches because they were spiritually blind. They were bankrupt. They were lukewarm. What does Jesus say about the lukewarm church? That he'll spit them out of his mouth. That's apathy, affluence, and immorality reigned. At this time that Revelation was written down, many believe that Nero or Domitian were the Roman rule, okay? And at this time, these guys didn't like Christians. There's a lot of persecution. One thing I found was that under Nero, Nero would like to have parties, and instead of using tiki torches, he used Christians. This is the church that is being written to. This is the letter of Revelation that will be circulated amongst these churches. And so I had to ask myself, because we are not facing physical persecution, or I have not faced physical persecution, what areas in our 21st century American life do we battle between faithfulness and compromise? These seven churches had to decide, would they be faithful to the one that has called them, to the one that bought them with his blood, to the one that made them, the one that created them, who cares for their soul? Or would they compromise to the Roman culture and influence and persecution? Matt Cowman, what ways do I battle between faithfulness and compromise? If we're being honest with ourselves, there's probably a lot that we need to check ourselves on through the Spirit. That was chapters 1 and 3. 4 and 5, we're going to get going. 4 and 5, we see this beautiful picture of the throne room. Now, just through my little studying this week, I like Revelations a lot more than I did. I thought, ooh, this is good. Sure, there's a couple times where I'm confused, right? In chapter 9, I'm just going to read this because this is crazy. If you want, you got anything you can draw in? Is there like a blank page? Here, right here. This is you, right? You're going to draw what I say, okay? Revelation 9. Sure, there's these things that are confusing and hard, but it says, so there's these locusts, whatever a locust is, and they were like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads they had crowns. So there's like little bug things that actually look like horses, but they're wearing crowns. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like a woman's hair. She got crown, woman's hair, human face. But their teeth like lion's teeth. And they had a breastplate of iron. And their noise of their wings like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails that sting like scorpions. So make sure you get a good tail there. And it doesn't kill people. It just hurts them for 5 months. And that's kind of the revelation that I knew, right? It's like, what is that like? That's in some crazy movie, right? Where there's a locust that's a horse that has a face of a human. That's kind of how I thought of Revelation. And sure, there's a lot of those unique imagery, right, that you got to unpack. But we see, chapter 4 and 5, that John is welcomed into the throne room. And there's a lot of different things we see, but I'm going to highlight 4 living creatures with the face of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, and they got 6 wings, and they got eyes all over. Still, this is weird. Like, you go tell your friends in high school, and they're like, oh, great, that's what the preacher preached on, like a bunch of eyes. Okay, cool. Yeah, okay, have a good one. And this is what these 4 living creatures did day and night. They never ceased. They never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Some really beautiful words that I enjoyed and were good for my soul. We see the one on the throne has a scroll with 7 seals. This is 5:2. And with a loud voice, the angel says, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Again, like, what does that even mean? Scroll and seals means nothing to me. But who is worthy? We see a scroll, right, in several Old Testament parts. A scroll is how God's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. So how is this going to be made known? How are we going to open it? I'm going to read chapter 5, verse 3 through 10. Now I'm 4. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. There's people in our lives that don't know how God's kingdom will come to earth as it is in heaven. There's people that are lost and depressed. They don't know. Who is worthy? In verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, a lion. That those locust things I was talking about. We got a lion. The root of David has conquered. Like past tense. It's happened. The lion has conquered. So that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. So that's what he heard, right? A lion, the root of David. This is what he's hearing. What does he see? In between the throne and the 4 living creatures with a lot of eyes and a lot of wings. This is weird. And among the elders, I saw a lion. Nope. I heard a lion of Judah, the root of David. What does he see? He sees a lamb. If you're a good Jewish audience, which we're not, there's so much packed into that singular animal. Remember the Exodus? In order to live God's people, you had to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so that you could be saved. We got a lion on our side. Oh, I see a lamb? A lamb? A lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. That's weird. And seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. One of the things I saw was that seven is like the whole perfect number. So I'm not quite sure. I'm not going to unpack the eyes and the spirits and the horns. But it's embodying who this lamb is. This lamb is perfect. This lamb is whole. This lamb was slain. Verse 7, and he went, this lamb that was slain, took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints. And they sang a new song. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Isn't that beautiful? We have priests and priestesses because of the blood of the Lamb. And they shall reign on earth. And I looked and I heard, this is verse 11, around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I think about the hymn, I think Michael W. Smith wrote, Agnus Dei, right? Hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Hallelujah, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb, you are holy, holy. He is holy, he is worthy. He can open this scroll. Chapter 6 to 16, we get into these three sets of seven divine judgments. I'm going to try to go fast. I don't want to get caught. I don't want to lose you from the focus of our Lamb. The Lamb is, I believe, in Strong's Concordance, it told me that the Lamb is used 27 times in the book of Revelation. Well, there's only 22 chapters. That means the Lamb is in every chapter. Ish. But this is important. So from 6 to 8, chapter 6 and 8, we have the seven seals. We see these cats, not real cats, but people, on horses. The first seal is opened, and there's a horse and a person of war. The second is of conquest. The third is famine. The fourth is death. And the fifth seal, which is on 6, 9 through 11, when he opens the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. Okay, so the fifth seal is broken, and what do we see? We see saints that have been killed under the altar. And why were they killed? Slain for the word of God. Why were they killed? They were killed because for the witnesses they had borne. What witness are we carrying? Like every day, I got to check myself. Am I being a witness? Am I following the Spirit's guiding? Because at any moment, I like to check out. I love to play chess. I love to watch soccer. I love to run. Running's good. Soccer's great. But I can really check out. And here these saints in the fifth seal were slain for the word of God. Do I treasure God's word so much that I would be okay to be slain for it? What is my witness this past week? We see the sixth seal. There's an earthquake and people are hiding and they say, who can stand? What are we going to do? Chapter 7, again, in verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 people, 12,000 from every tribe. That's what he heard, right? There's a reference to numbering the troops for battle, right? So we have a certain thought about what 144,000 troops ready for battle would be, right? That's our perception. And yet, what does John see in 7 verse 9? And after this, I looked, and behold, there's 144,000 people from the 12 tribes of Judah ready for battle. No. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from Israel, no, from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And what do they cry out with a loud voice? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I said this is verse 14, 7:14. Thanks for following. Hopefully I'm not losing it. Too many people. I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 7:15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. How is God faithful eternally? God is sheltering them with his presence. It's all throughout Scripture, right? A sure foundation. Right? That God will hide us in his bosom, that the eagle's wing. Like there's all these things that talk about God's shelter with God's presence for his people. They shall hunger no more. How is God faithful? There's no more hunger. How is God faithful? They neither thirst anymore. How is God faithful for those paler complected people, maybe like myself? The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. No sunburns. 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. What will this good shepherd do, as John calls Christ, or as Jesus tells them about himself? He will guide them to springs of living water. How will God be faithful eternally? At the last section of verse 17, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that beautiful? That's something very opposite of our world and of our experience, especially coming from a funeral on Friday, right? We see the next set of seven is seven trumpets, and each trumpet, this is chapters 8 through 11, seven trumpets, and each trumpet resembles plagues of Exodus, right? There's hail and fire, death and blood, poisoned water, etc., etc. And we see after these plagues, it says this is a sad reality of humanity. In chapter 9, verse 20, it says, the rest of mankind after these plagues, who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons. After these plagues, they said, no, we're going to still stick with our demons. Idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. Lord, what are my idols? Which cannot see or hear or walk. Verse 21. Nor did they repent of their murders, of their sorceries, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. So these plagues happen similar to Exodus and similar to Pharaoh's heart being hardened and not wanting to follow God, not wanting to allow God's people to do what they were supposed to do. These people harden their hearts. They say, no, we good. We got our demons. We're straight. And so we see in chapter 10 that John gets a scroll. He eats it, and his stomach gets bitter, but the taste is sweet. He's supposed to prophesy. And after this, in verse 11, we get the two witnesses. Right? These two witnesses are also in verse 4. Olive trees and two lampstands. Well, who are the lampstands? Remember at the beginning of Revelation? The seven lampstands were the seven churches. So it's possible that these two witnesses are either two literal prophets, or it's a symbol of the church's prophetic role. Right? These witnesses share testimony and what happens to them. They get killed by a beast. This is some crazy stuff, like I said. It's tough. They get killed by a beast. We see that breath after 3.5 days, breath of life from God enters them. This is chapter 11, verse 11. See 11:13, there's a big earthquake that happens. And a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed. This is chapter 11, verse 13. Were killed in the earthquake. And so what happens to these people? It says the rest were terrified. They gave glory to the God of heaven. Right. We see that God's mercy brings repentance. These people say, man, that God's mercy, these people say, man, I want to give God glory to the God of heaven. Like the two witnesses, and their prophecy and their testimony, they imitate the loving sacrifice of the Lamb. How are we sacrificing daily? 12 to 14, we have seven signs. I'm going to kind of zoom here at the end. We have this cosmic battle with this dragon. And so how do God's people remain faithful under such persecution of Nero, of Domitian, of today? How do they remain faithful? How does God's people remain faithful? He gives us the answer. Chapter 12, verse 11. And they have conquered him. How have they conquered Satan? How have they conquered this beast? By the blood of the Lamb. So not only has Christ conquered, but how are we able to conquer today? How are we able to conquer? By the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. But there's something about the blood of the Lamb that's different from these people. That I don't think I fully got it. Because it says they've conquered from the blood of the Lamb by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives unto death. How do you view your life? They conquered through Christ's blood in such a way they understood God's blood and life and sacrifice and resurrection in such a way that they said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. one of my thoughts is, what would ever happen if a stray bullet killed one of my kids? How would I understand God's call to our life? How would I understand our particular geographical ministry? Would I question it? Would I move? Would I be angry at God? My kids. How do I understand Jesus in light of the hardest things? We see in this section, there's two beasts that seek allegiance. Right, the mark of the beast, 666. We've heard these things. We see that in the Hebrew alphabet, certain numbers are associated with certain letters. And one suggestion of 666 is that those numbers, both the name of beast and Nero Caesar, add up to 666. Okay, you can look more into that. A mention. What are these beasts? What do they want? Well, they blaspheme God. They ask and make people to worship themselves instead of God. They perform great signs. And after the section of the beasts, what do we see in 13:10? It says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Endurance, faith. When I think of endurance being a marathon runner, I've done six. I think of how I prepare to endure, right? And so usually it's in your training. You have to run a lot of miles. Usually it's through stretching, right? Usually it's through eating healthy things, hydration. Well, my last marathon was two falls ago, and I ran in Knoxville. One thing I didn't do, so I failed miserably, was I didn't realize how hilly it was in Knoxville, literally at the foothills of the Appalachian Mountains, the Smoky Mountains, right? I didn't train for hills. Another foolish thing that I did was the day before my marathon is I climbed up to the highest point in the Smoky Mountains, LeConte, with my sister, because I loved her. I thought, we can do this. It was kind of foolish before running 26 miles, right? And so the story goes, I think I am going to run another marathon, which is tells you how crazy I am. But I run my first 8 miles strong. I'm like, okay, I'm feeling good. And then out of nowhere, bam! Like my legs just stopped working, right? And the last tenth of a mile to go, where the market is and you're running into and people are cheering you on, I feel like I'm about to vomit. So I literally vomit, to which all the people watching are like, yeah! Like, why are you cheering for me? That's messed up. I throw up again. They even get louder. And after the third time I vomit, they're like, oh, maybe like he's not doing well. Like, I don't know why it took three times, right? But I say this to say, the endurance, the faith of the saints, right? How do we conquer? Through the blood of the Lamb. But what kind of spiritual training plan are you on to endure, right? There's ways to guard our hearts and our minds, right? There's ways to put bumpers to protect our hearts and our minds so that we can endure, right? To realize we have the Spirit working in us, right? chapters 15 through 16, there's seven bowls. Again, similar plagues to Exodus, sores, darkness, fire. This is where we find the Armageddon. We have chapters 17 through 19. There's a great prostitute and a beast. And this is where I'm like, Revelation can be confusing. I read this. So John sees this prostitute sitting on a beast with seven heads and 10 horns, and she's drunk. Not drunk on wine, not liquor, not beer. She's drunk on the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Like, this is horrid. And John says this in 17:6, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. And the angel with John's like, why are you marveling? Don't marvel. And the angel says, why do you marvel? This is 17, verse 7. I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. So it's like, literally the angel's like, I'm going to tell you about this. Don't marvel. I'm going to tell you about this. And this is the angel's response, to which just made me more confused, right? The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. And I'm like, what? That's confusing to me, right? Was and is not and about to come. Don't marvel. We see the fall of Babylon. Babylon can represent humanity's rebellion against God through military, economic power, luxury, immorality, etc. This can be ancient Babylon, then Greece, then Rome, then the next power, then the next power, then the next power, then the next power. But what we see, how God's faithful, eternal, is that God wins. What we see in God's faithfulness, eternal, is that evil will pay for what it does. We see this final battle, 19 through 20. Instead of a lamb, Jesus enters on a white horse. I'll read 19 through 11. Then I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Jesus' name is Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Well, wait, the battle hasn't happened yet. Why is his robe all bloody? This is Christ, the one that has conquered and bled for us. We see in verse 21, or in the rest of chapter 19, that the beast and the false prophet go to the lake of fire. In 19 through 21, it says, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, right? That we know that Jesus died for his enemies. We think about the sinner on the cross next to him, right? We think about the Roman centurions that said, surely this is the Son of God. Jesus died for his enemies. But those that don't accept Jesus are held accountable. We see in chapter 20 that there's a 1,000-year reign with God and the martyrs of the church, right? Or with Christ. And after that, the dragon, the serpent, the Satan, comes out of the pit one last time. And they rally the nations to rebel against God's kingdom, to which they face eternal defeat. Chapter 21. There's only 22 chapters. We're there, y'all. We're there. Chapter 21, 3 through 7. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Think about the beginning of the story, right? Because of Adam and Eve's sin, they could not stay in the garden. So God redeems this and says, your dwelling place is with me. How is God faithful? He will dwell with them. And we will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. This is consistent throughout all of Scripture. This highlights and shows the faithfulness of God. How is God faithful? Again, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. How will God be faithful? Death will be no more. There will be no mourning, no crying, no pain. For the former things have passed away. And the one seated on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. One of the commentaries emphasized that Revelation is not a secret code for Jesus' return. It's not like, when's this going to happen? Revelation is a symbolic vision for every generation of the church. And it has been, right? All human kingdoms become Babylon. They must be resisted in the power of the slain lamb. Do we have a song in closing? We have a song in closing? Okay. In the last chapter, chapter 22, we see God's heart and a cry that us as Christians need to cry out often in every situation. 22:17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears says, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without a price. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. In every situation, may we invite Jesus and say, come, Lord. Come into my marriage. Remain in my marriage. I'm feeling a little impatient today. Come, right? In decisions that we need to make in the future. Come, Lord Jesus. And ultimately, may we yearn for the time where Christ comes and reigns on earth again. Let us pray as the musicians come up. God, I'm thankful for your word. I pray that as we think and have thought about your faithfulness, that it would sit in our hearts and minds, that we could be thankful for your faithfulness, that we can anticipate your faithfulness, that we can enjoy your faithfulness, that we can tell others about your faithfulness. I'm thankful that you use us. It didn't say that the saints had to be perfect. It didn't say that when the saints were perfect, when Matt Kalman got his act together, that I conquered. It said, no, I conquer through your blood. I conquer through your strength, God, through your power in the Holy Spirit. Help us to realize what we have. A faithful God that gives us his Spirit. A faithful God that loves us, a faithful God that is coming back to get us, a faithful God that makes things right after we've ruined it. Help us to sit in that today and help that to propel us into this week, Lord. It's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.